Mouth of Babes we sing, and what a blessing. We appreciate your singing and the loudness and the vocal expression of our worship. We have a special video sent to us from Poland and Pastor Daniel's church, and it's just a short expression of their appreciation, but it's a worship service, and it's the singing of Ukrainians and who are refugees there. So why don't you tune that up for us? Our gift to them, they've received that. We're thankful for that and appreciate your love for them. Here's from Pastor Daniel. Thank you again for everything you've been doing to help us so that we may help out Ukrainian war victims in Ukraine and Ukrainian refugees we have in this town and church in Poland. I'm not trying to pronounce it, but may God bless you, Daniel, as well as this is from Mark and Naomi Hale, who are there, the missionaries in the same church. Our church services have doubled in size and are translated into Ukrainian. We plan to start a new ministry this week of offering Polish language lessons to women while offering a youth group and child care, Bible lessons, activities, for younger children at the same time. Please pray for God's working in the hearts of these hurting, displaced souls as we reach out to them in Jesus' name. So there's word from Poland, and we're grateful to participate in that. What a blessing that is. So helping out over there in the songs, there's an opportunity that's been presented to me as well, a woman by the name of Jessie. She works over here at the restaurant, Matanuska Restaurant. Their house had a fire this week, and there's a GoFundMe account that's been set up for that, and you could talk to Sharon. Sharon, why don't you raise your hand? She's a friend of hers, so that's just an opportunity you can help out locally as well for those in need and share the love of Christ in that way. So there you have that. And one more quick announcement to that. We have a baby, I hope. Is she here or he here? Just walked out. Great. Well, why don't you stand up anyways, Jenny? He's in the back there. You should get him forward. Daniel, you need to bring Malachi, the son of a prophet, out here and introduce a new baby for us. There we go. There we are. All right. Awesome. There's the little brother, Annabella's little brother. Praise God for that. We're thankful for the baby to come. All right. Well, now we can get to our time in the Word. Open your Bibles with me. We're thankful. We give praise to God for His blessings in our life, and we sing that praise in our songs, and as they're singing them across the world, and providing for needs as well, as we certainly desire to love the brethren and to care for others in need. And there are some opportunities for that. We will have an opportunity at the end of this service for a Deacon's Fund offering that will go towards needs as they come up as well. But here we are in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you open your Bibles with me to this song, it probably is not actually sung like a song. It's a prophetic, poetic element to the prophets. Book, the great prophet Isaiah, and it is a song because it sings or it declares the glory of the Lamb of God. It's like the song of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. that would be sung and is sung before the throne of God, the crucified Lamb, crucified from the foundation of this world in the plan of God, crucified to purchase a people for his own possession, to be gathered to worship God at his throne as well, to fill his kingdom forever. And this is the one that we sing of. And he's spoken of here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. You can back up three verses into chapter 52 where it begins, because he's speaking about my servant. And so we've been learning about the servant song, the suffering servant song. That is the theme. That's the idea of what the prophet and what God through the prophet is declaring and explaining to the nation of Israel at this particular, specifically, and to the world, and to us, and to the church, and to the ends of the earth, that God has sent his servant. And he has a certain career, or he has a certain purpose on this earth, to come into this world, incarnate, the Son of God, coming to this world. And we're actually, this week, beginning, as today is traditionally, that triumphal entry, as John was speaking about, and the coming of Christ to Jerusalem, not to sit on a throne, not to take over as a military ruler, but to die on a cross, which would happen at the end of the week, at the time what would be the feast of the Passover. And then that Passover, there would be a lamb that would be killed, slain for the sin of the worshiper, the one coming to God by faith. And the sins of the people would be passed upon that animal as a sin offering and as a guilt offering even. And that is what this week means, the Passion Week, and that's the history of it and the tradition of it. And this song, this prophecy that Isaiah gives us describes what is happening there 700 years before Jesus even arrived on the earth in flesh. Here is what Jesus is. And it says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of his children or the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here is the suffering servant that God calls him my servant. When you see that, and it's a couple places here in this whole text, my servant, this is God the Father speaking now. He begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 speaking to the nation and speaking to us, and he concludes circling around at the end here, again, my servant. And the main theme is this suffering, this humiliation that this servant of the Lord must undergo to such a degree that his appearance was marred. He was put to grief. He was not esteemed the way he should have been. Instead, he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and men hide their faces from him. How is that so? What's the problem here? Well, all of this was what God had planned, what God had announced, and was declaring for us here in the cross. When Christ came to Jerusalem, he would be revealing himself finally, literally, as that man of sorrows, bearing grief, bearing judgment, bearing oppression on our behalf. And the reason why he must do that is because of our transgressions, our iniquities, our sin. He is bearing our sin on our behalf. There's a substitution that will take place. There's a penalty that is paid. There's an atonement that is being made to God on our behalf. There's a propitiation that is an appeasing of what is the judgment, penalty, wrath of God. He appeases that by standing in our place. This is the gospel that is proclaimed for us here in the pages of Isaiah. It is a great text as we enter in to the Passion Week. We come to part four here. We're concluding with the last stanza. Amongst five stanzas, three verses each, we come to the last three, which seems to be the largest and most verbal here, and it kind of says everything. It concludes everything, and it wraps back around to the whole theme of suffering and intercession and being numbered with those transgressors and our transgressions and this atonement that he's making. Everything is wrapped in here in these words. Now, I want to take you to the New Testament in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. So open to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 27. I just want us to highlight something here and note this. Here is Jesus, quite frankly, probably speaking on that Sunday before he would go to the cross on Friday. So, if we're looking at it today, that would be today, some 2,000 years ago, give or take. And he's looking forward and looking ahead to where he's going. As he entered into Jerusalem, triumphal entry has already happened. He's now saying these words, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, well, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little more while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I'll just stop there. So Isaiah saw the glory of this coming Savior. And he pronounced what would happen. And he quotes Isaiah 53 right here. And so we're looking at the connection here, the Old Testament prophecy to the New Testament fulfillment, and Jesus is the one who makes the connection. And he draws that connection directly to what he was going to do, die on the cross. He would be lifted up before the world. And he says, now my soul is troubled, contemplating the soon experience of his arrest, his abuse, his humiliation, his death by crucifixion, but more so what Isaiah 53 said, that it would be the will of the Lord to crush him. This is what he's contemplating. And it would go right into the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he would be arrested, where he's speaking in prayer to the Lord. And so what we have here is a reflection of his describing what's going to happen that is told to us in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten of God, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Here is exactly what Jesus has in mind, is intending at the end of that week. And he says, for this very purpose I've come to this hour. There's a determination, yielding his will. He's going to be lifted up. And that's the kind of death that he was going to die. So we have this great scene here, and we know how it's fulfilled by the very words of Christ. And I can imagine Isaiah, as John is interpreting that and saying, Isaiah was speaking about him. He saw his glory. He witnessed and spoke of him. And that is very interesting to me. So if you could put yourself in Isaiah's shoes as he receives this prophecy and he's writing these words down, he is, like Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be searched and inquired carefully. I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter says, that's what Isaiah was doing and thinking. He's contemplating and inquiring this amazing prophecy he's given by God, and it's describing the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And that's where we find ourselves. At the end, suffering then concludes with these glories, with these highlights of reward. And that's what we want to see at the end. And really, our response to these words are by faith. We come by faith to believe what God has declared. And Jesus said there, while you have the light, believe that light. Believe in this gospel. Believe in this Son of Man who is coming to be lifted up for you on the cross to bear your sins. Confess your sins and guilt. That's what the recipients or those speaking in the middle of the song are doing. They're confessing it's our griefs, it's our sorrows, it's our transgressions that he was punished. He was wounded for. He was crushed for. He bore our iniquity on our behalf. There's a confession there. There's an acknowledgement that they need sin-bearing substitute. And this is the one that God sent. This is the purpose why Jesus was sent into this world in the first coming. And he went right to Jerusalem, marched right on in to fulfill what the prophet said was to be his calling. And we are to entrust our souls to this sin-bearing, atoning Christ from the cross, who rose from the dead, declaring he is the Son of God. So the question before we begin is, do we know for sure that this is going to be good enough, what he did? That it was all that was necessary. What he died on the cross to accomplish, accomplished it with completion, sufficiently. Is there more to add to this? Is there more that must be accomplished by us or someone else? And the answer to that is no. This is the sufficient work. And the reason we know that is because of the reward that he receives at the end that we'll see in these last three verses. We know that the doctrine of justification alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, the instrument of faith and believing in Christ, who is alone, Christ alone, is the one who saves. Our salvation then is complete, satisfactory to God's righteous demands, satisfactory to God's atonement doctrine. Why? Because the Word says so, and Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll celebrate that next week. We know from these words given to the prophet that the results, the fruit of this work, are glorious. They're glorious. That's what the last stanza wants to tell us. So let's take a look at this. Last three verses, 10, 11, and 12, wrapping this up and really summarizing and concluding and circling around to where it all began. It began with these words in verse 13 of chapter 52, "My servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Okay, well, how's that? What's that look like, his exaltation? What's the plan here? Well, let's look at the six features to see how this comes full circle. Call them six features. The first feature is the eternal plan. The eternal plan is accomplished by Christ. That's in verse 10. Yet looking back to what he's done, what's happened to him in the previous verses, put to death, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, assigned a grave with the wicked, and yet he was buried with a rich man. That is in a rich man's tomb. He'd done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth, so you're crying injustice here. You're wondering, why did he have to die? What was the purpose in that? What did it accomplish? A lamb led to the slaughter, didn't open his mouth. Why didn't he protest? What's going on here? We're the sheep that went astray, not him. Why is the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all? Yet is the explanation. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the reason. As an eternal plan. This brings the balance of the shocking statements up to this point from the previous verses, his suffering under penalty for sin that he didn't commit. It turns out to be God's will. It turns out to be God's saving substitutionary purpose. You needed a lamb. You needed someone to step in your place. You needed someone to take the wrath. You needed someone to bear your guilt before God. The gospel proclaims God has provided that you, your substitute. He's provided that lamb. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This was the will of the Lord. This was planned from the very beginning. And the word here, the phrase, "the will of the Lord," can be defined, and it's translated in other translations, "the pleasure of the Lord," "the desire of the Lord." It pleased God to crush him. So there's something of God's desire here. It was his will. It was his purpose. It was his plan to bring his son to the world to be crushed, broken to pieces, bruised painfully. Repeated from verse 5, "wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." He just draws that back in. It was God's will to do this. It was God's plan. This is not man's plan. We didn't design salvation. It is all God's from start to finish. He's the engineer, and he's the one who carried it out. And it says here, he has put him to grief. Just the idea described here, the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. This word becomes sick. There's a heart sickness here. There's a illness behind the terms here of grief, plunged into distress. It was the father to take his son and plunge him to grief or distress. Why would he do that? Because that is the measure of sin, the weight of sin and its penalty to the sinner. It was the wrath of God. It is not the good kindness of God to say, oh, it's okay, you make mistakes. There is a justice that's required, and grief is the result, is the wages. And he put him to grief on our behalf. That was God's doing. That's the commentary here of this unjust action. Unjust from the eyes of man, and yet it is God doing something. What men meant for evil, putting to death the Son of God, God made it for good to save the many. Just repeating what Joseph said, applied to Jesus. Now turn with me to Acts 4. And here we have the prayers and expressions of the first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and verse 28. As they're suffering persecution at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they're set free and they pray to God. Verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Notice the words they chose. Your holy servant, Jesus. Have Isaiah in mind there? No doubt about it. Whom you, Father, anointed. That's the idea behind Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there's something of this setting apart, design, and plan. That's the idea of anointed. It was God's idea. It was God's blessing, if you want to put it that way. And it's kind of an odd way to call a blessing. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. To do what? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what. The death of Christ didn't come because Jesus lost some cultural war or some religious battle. It happened because God's plan succeeded. And he used these wicked men to bring it about. Sufferings of Jesus were his plan from the beginning. And that's what Isaiah is declaring for us. Yet it was the will of the Lord to do this, to bring this to be. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. Who brought the lamb? God did. It's his lamb for us. This passage, among others, really foretells Christ's rejection by his own people, his death at violent means, his substitutionary position for transgressors, his silent submission to the unjust abuse and the hands of the enemies, the week of Passover, where lambs should have been sacrificed for the sins of the people. Jesus is put on the cross by God for the sins of his people. It was God's plan. It was God's design. It was God's will. And Peter declares this in a sermon in chapter 2 of Acts. You don't need to go there, but chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's a part that man plays, but there's a part that God plays, overruling the whole thing. This is God's plan to save sinners, to cover our sins completely, to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, and to forgive sins, there must be a sacrifice. There must be a death. There must be a penalty paid, and Christ is the one presented by God for the people and lifted up for the world to see. In other words, by the words of Abraham in the book of Genesis, God will provide the lamb. And he did in our Christ. Second feature, in the next words, the compensation payment. The compensation payment. Listen to these words. When his soul, so here is God, the will of the Lord to crush him. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Makes an offering for guilt. A simple line there. What does that mean? There's a personalized statement here. When his soul can also be read, the Hebrew doesn't make a specific distinction there. It's hard to tell. You'd have to look to the context, it could say when your soul, it could be second person or third person, when your soul or his soul, whatever the case may be, Christ himself makes an offering for guilt. He is the one who makes an offering. Jesus' self-sacrifice. And what is this offering for guilt referring to? An offering for guilt? Well, that's very Jewish. All the way back in the Exodus and Leviticus passages there, there's a number of offerings that the Lord prescribes for the worshiper, for the Israelite, to come before the Lord either voluntarily or by prescription of holy days, particular feast days, like the Day of Atonement or the Day of Passover or Unleavened Bread. And when they come to worship before the altar and before the Lord, they bring offerings to the priests who would then offer them to God. So we have these offerings. One of them is called a guilt offering. The others are things like a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, even a sin offering. And all of those have some type of element to a death of an animal, except for the grain offering, of coming before God by means of blood, the bloodshed, the death of that animal, so that worship can happen, fellowship can happen, some oblation, some offering of worship, some donatio, the sanctifying, consecrating of oneself, or conciliatio, it's called the peace or fellowship, conciliation, reconciliation. So there's an effort here of worship and activity which an animal is brought to sacrifice so that my relationship to God would be restored, consecrated, an offering of worship, sanctified, atonement being made, and whatnot. What the guilt offering, or also called the trespass offering, has a lot more to that than those other ideas. It adds a dimension to it, not found in the others. It's the principle of restitution, or propitiation, or compensation, or satisfaction. There's a trespass committed, there's guilt there, and there must be some compensation for that guilt, that trespass. So a guilt offering. It's always a ram, some a male sheep. It's never on a holy day. It's an individual offering, a voluntary offering. You bring this when you're guilty, when you have a trespass. A guilt debt must be paid. And that was the compensation that was required of someone who deprived another of his or her rightful due, and that other here is God. And what Jesus did, and what is announced here by the prophet of this servant, is he came like a priest, and a worship offering and the sacrifice itself, all things brought together, an offering to God in the nature of the guilt offering. The guilt offering. There is guilt and there's restitution that must be paid. He was that restitution paid. And that's very significant, because this is not just a small price that is paid here. The restitution or the compensation was not just something that we have within our bank accounts, within our flocks, that we can make that payment and there it's good enough. We're talking about the sacrifice that is of eternal value here. First Peter talks about that, the imperishable nature of Christ, the value of Christ, the worth of Christ is higher than anything we could possibly pay. He brought the guilt offering that was necessary to make full restitution, compensation, sufficient. A thorough propitiation that satisfied the justice of God, averted the wrath of God away from us. Here is this priestly element that's going on here. And so we have this servant actually serving like a priest at this point. You'll see later in this text, he's a conquering warrior. And we know he's the Messiah, so now we're talking about a king. So we have all his offices kind of drawn in here. A priest, a king, a warrior, a servant of God. And this is great to see this. This is what Jesus needed to do. To serve as the priest on our behalf, the mediator on our behalf, and offer himself as a guilt offering for our guilt. You take it to these words from Colossians 2, verse 14. Verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so 2:13, Colossians, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, trespass offering, by, verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's restitution that's called for, a debt. He canceled it. This, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus did. He was the guilt offering. He paid the compensation, the restitution. The payment is made. See, the atonement had to be by God, his prescription, by his approval, by his design, by his organization of this, and it all sets within this cultus or priestly tabernacle, temple, altar context. And Jesus came to this world to fulfill that for us. God's holy requirements needed to be met. And you know something about this? You couldn't go down and just find anybody to take this place, take our place, and be our substitute. I mean, if it was really just simply as a human to die or some type of sacrifice to be given, we'd probably find the worst of the flock. Or in our day, we'd just go find, if it has to be a person, okay, we can go find the most despicable type of person, pull him out of jail or whatever it is, offer him up, and the Lord would accept that. It would not be good. That would not be the case. What God brought was the second Adam, Jesus. Fitting and a fitting substitute, a spotless, pure Lamb of God, not the Lamb of some man. Had to be holy, had to be acceptable. He could not have sinned in the process, reviled when reviled, he could not. Had to be chosen by God, appointed by God's approval. The cup from God had to be given to him. And he speaks about that, this cup. Take it away, Lord, but not my will, but yours be done. So it was given to him by the Father, the cup of God's wrath and judgment, which was this propitiation that he was about to undertake. Okay? So this is what Isaiah is implying by just saying that simple statement. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, there's so much Jewish theology and doctrine involved with that statement. They get it. They should get this. And what Jesus did is exactly that. A guilt offering for us. I'll take you to the third feature. The next lines. The harvest perpetuity. A perpetuating harvest. That is, he sows this, a guilt offering, and he reaps that. What does he reap? Here it is. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Right there in verse 11. Here's the harvest perpetuity. So take careful note that this can only be true if the one who is cut off out of the land of the living, as the previous verses there in verse 8 says, that is put to death for our sins, must come back to life now. Okay? He shall see his offspring, his seed. Who's his seed? Who's his offspring? Jesus didn't have any children. He wasn't married. What's he talking about here? These are all of you and I. We are the children of God, born anew, adopted by him. We are the ones who are the offspring, the seed of the Savior, a spiritual offspring. We are the children purchased and brought in by him to be a possession, to be God's own possession, God's own people before the throne of God, saved and redeemed by the Lamb of God. That's the harvest. That's who we're talking about. He shall prolong his days. These are given to him. And he shall prolong his days. There's something of a long tenure here. There's a length of days here, a long enduring life, and that is set in contrast to what we already saw in verse 7, 8, and 9, that his life is cut short He didn't live to the length of his days. He was cut short. He died at the age of 30, 31, 32, 33, somewhere in that range. He was a young man at his death. So his life was cut off out of the land of living, but somehow his days will be prolonged. Again, only by resurrection, only by him coming out of the grave could this possibly happen. And that is exactly what happened. His days have been prolonged. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands, he says. Here's more of the harvest. That which pleases the Lord, the will of the Lord. Same expression there in verse 10, the will of the Lord. Again, the will of the Lord, the plan of the Lord, what's pleasing to the Lord will be effective in his hand. Under the purpose and plan and the execution of what Jesus does, God's will is prospering. It prospers. He submitted to the crushing judgment of God. He accomplished the work of God's redemption plan. It was under Jesus' power, his hand, his control, and it shall prosper because, why? Because Jesus is awesome, that's why. Because he's powerful, he's mighty, he's faithful. He will press on to the final goal with great success. This is the announcement. Now we're looking at, okay, well, he died, and he was buried. How is that fulfilled? It has to be fulfilled by resurrection. It also has to be filled by the generation since then, with the church being exploding onto the scene and growing to the ends of the earth, where people from every tribe and people and tongue and group are drawn in through the gospel, through him, by his work of salvation, and are brought into the people of God purchased by him. When he returns in this earth, he will gather his elect. He will gather the nations unto himself. That's how it all fills. That's how it all comes to a conclusion. And the statement there in verse 18, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So you have the whole song here summarized right there in that line. Out of the anguish of his soul, referring all the humiliation that he's gone through, that this servant of the Lord must undergo, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crushed for our iniquities, out of that anguish he shall see and be satisfied. What a great statement. Satiated, completed it. He's going to see it. He's going to observe it. He's going to analyze the outcome of his work, and it's going to be satisfactory. We already can note that, by the way, on the cross when he was there himself, dying, when he said at the end, it is finished. It's finished. There's a satisfactory statement there. You'll see it and be satisfied. He's accomplished God's will. This servant is not going to fail. He's not going to come up short in any less than satisfactory work here. And this is amazing statements. Isaiah's saying here that who can fulfill that? Who can say that at the end of their life? I've done it. I've accomplished the will of the Lord to the very nth degree with completion and sufficiency and satisfaction. There we have the harvest perpetuity. There is this perpetuating of his salvation work that he harvests. He reaps what he has sown. Number four is the effectual propitiation. It comes back to how that happened. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here's the gospel. This text is about the gospel. It just keeps coming right in, wrapping the gospel in again. The reason why he's satisfied in the end, because he accomplished the power and the work of the gospel to save, and people will be saved. The reason why the will of the Lord is fulfilled, because God sent him to this world to be the Savior, and he saved. He saved. He accomplished it. It's not potential. He did it. He did it. There's an effectual propitiation. Propitiation is a payment, a satisfaction of what is the wrath of God and appeasing that, accomplishing what needed to be done in our place. This righteous one, I like the statement here, my servant. Notice the voice of the speaker has changed. At this point, they're kind of looking at Jesus, And Isaiah is looking at Jesus, describing him, but now there's a personal first person being spoken. My servant. My servant. This is the same voice that began the song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Who's speaking? This is God the Father. So God is saying, my servant, the righteous one, the righteous one, he will accomplish. He will make many to be counted righteous. By his knowledge, he shall do this. It's a promise from God the Father. It's a statement of the prophet that is true. My servant, he shall bear their iniquities. I will put the iniquities upon him. That's what God did there in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all, and now we have God saying it specifically. My servant will have or will bear their iniquities. I will see that that is done. So your iniquities, your sins, your trespasses, all of them committed, God the Father said he would take that and place it on him. That is, from our part, an acknowledgement of faith. We trust he did that. Believe he did that. And the outcome is that we will be accounted righteous. That's what God says here. Accounted righteous. Now we're talking about this doctrine I called before the imputation, imputed to, placed in our record. Righteousness is now reckoned to us sinners. Reality is, what should be reckoned to us is we're the transgressor, we're the iniquity committers, we're the ones deserving the chastisement of God, the judgment of God, and the wages of that judgment is death and judgment and wrath from God. We're the ones who should be the men and women of sorrows. But he has borne that for us. It's imputed to him. And the righteous one, notice that, he calls my righteous one. That righteousness, he knows, he gives to us. And it's imputed to us. He'll make many to be accounted or reckoned, credited with a full ledger of righteousness that Jesus accomplished in his life. We get the record. We get the legacy of a righteous life. This is why God can look at you, having placed your faith in Jesus, having repented from sin, turning to him, and entrusting your soul into the hands of this Savior, God can look at you and say, justified, declaring you righteous. Because he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees the perfect record of Jesus. He sees the penalty paid by Jesus. And your sin record is taken over here and paid for, compensated by this perfect Lamb of God. The record of debts, offenses, sins, iniquities taken by him, imputed by him on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But there's another side, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the imputation. There's the pass. There's the transfer. If you want to talk in terms of accounting, there it is. I had the debt record in my ledger. It's now erased, taken to his perfect record, and his righteous record, which is mighty and infinite, is dumped into or written on our record. That's what happens. I didn't do that. He did it. Reformers used to call it an alien righteousness. That's what we have. Counted. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. To be accounted righteousness. Paul himself reflected this in these words in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9. This is important because I think he has this verse in mind. I think there's good reason to think that as he's writing this in Philippians 3. Because he brings up the term knowledge and righteousness. And he speaks of the doctrine, the same doctrine that I just expressed to you. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9, let me get back up to verse 8. Indeed, I account everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's not my doing. What do I find? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. It depends on faith. That righteousness that I have, it comes from God. It was His. It was the righteous one's righteousness. And how do I get that? How did that procuring of that accounting happen? It's described here in Isaiah, back in verse 11, for by His knowledge. And that expression might be a little hard or confusing. By His knowledge. This is the instrument of how we receive that righteousness. By His knowledge. It's probably better to say it by knowledge of Him. I think that's the idea, because what we're referring here is faith. That's how. By knowing Christ, as Paul said, that I may come to know Him, the power of His resurrection, that we might know the Savior in a saving way, confessing our sins. He's the Lamb, and I come to know Him. By that knowledge is salvation. Sinner's faith in Jesus is the instrument of justification. And of course, that is very important. As you look through the whole passage here, faith and believing is a critical element. Do you believe? Nobody believed, verse 1 says. Who has believed what he has heard? And so there's a faith element in this. There's a confession of sin element in this. And that they're now confessing it was our transgressions, our iniquities that he was put on the cross. And now how do we get this salvation? Is by this knowledge of him. Faith, knowledge. We come to know the Savior. That's the words described in a different way. Jesus said these things in the prayer, high priestly prayer, John 17. This is eternal life. Here it is. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That you would know this servant that God sent to be the one that he'd lay your iniquities upon him. You would know him, and you would know God. So what's behind this? Matthew chapter 11. Another text, 11:27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so I think this is the idea here. By knowledge of him in a saving way, we are declared righteous. That's what makes it effectual propitiation, an effectual work. Atonement is made effectual through that effectual call of the gospel and Christ making himself known, revealing himself to you. As he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's the call of Christ to the sinner. So they are accounted righteous by God. Our iniquities are borne by Jesus on the cross. The sin is taken away. We're no longer condemned. We're forgiven and declared and accounted righteous. Guilt offering has been made. Restitution has been paid. Righteousness has been transferred. And so there we have this great work and the results. Number 5, therefore. See that word, verse 12? What's the therefore, therefore? What does it mean? This is the outcome. This is the result. Here's the victory. Here's the victory procession. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Now, there's a lot that's going on in between verse 11 to verse 12 in the record of history and what Christ has done, and that's what the New Testament fills in the blanks. But we go from what he did on the cross, what he does in the salvation of your soul at some point, and then to the victory spoils. It's like, whoa, okay, now we're at the end of the game here. This is a victorious king now. The priest has done his work. He's made the guilt offering. He's canceled the debt, nailing it to his cross. And he's accounted to your record righteousness, and then there's victory spoils. There's a procession. Now we have a warrior, a commander, who is in this victory parade, this procession, and it says, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's won something here, and it's mighty, and he gets to gather all the spoil of his victory. Here's the exaltation features that we mentioned at the beginning. He will be high and lifted up. He will be celebrated. He will be exalted. And he has victory spoil. Once again, it's first person. I, this is God the Father, will divide him a portion with him. God is rewarding him here. God is giving him what is due. He just spoke on these lines here. These are the victory spoils. And here they are. He will defeat the rebellion of humanity against God. He will judge the ungodly. God has assigned Jesus Christ to be the judge. He will return order to God's creation. Fallen world and the rebelliousness of mankind. Every sheep going astray, having turned everyone to his own way. And now he has brought a change. He has brought order. He'll establish the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He will receive the title deed to the earth. That's what Revelation 5 is. There's this scroll of seven seals. It's like a title deed to the earth. Only he can take that because only he is given the authority to do so. It's his to take. Kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. There's victory spoils there. There's a declaration that we look to and we understand about this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, who is Christ, who was humiliated in this passage. And here is the victory. At the name of Jesus, Philippians says, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that followed, that statement there in Philippians 2:9, followed him humbling himself to become a man, to become a slave, a servant of God, even to the point of death, death on the cross. So the humiliation following that is the exaltation and the victory. Dividing the spoil. And that's where we come in. Among the many. We're the many. We're the many. Christ has promised we will reign with him. We'll be in his kingdom. We'll receive his inheritance. It's his. And he divides it, and he divides or shares it with the strong, with the many. It's kind of terms like a warrior in battle, and all of his soldiers underneath him bring it in, and we're all going to share the spoil. Christ is the one who's accomplished this victory, not us. And yet we get the reward. That's amazing. He laid down his life and redeemed a people for his own possession. He's filled out his kingdom realm in the future glory, and there's the victory. There's the procession. And the last words here as we'll close is the mediatorial priesthood. He kind of brings it back around. Let's not get lost in these wonderful glories in the end and remind ourselves what this whole thing is about. Because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. Because he did this. Here's the priest again. Poured out his soul unto death, that's the sacrifice. He's numbered with the transgressors. Here's the priestly element of Jesus where he became a man, and he identifies with all of us, with humanity. He came and took on flesh. Dwelled among us. And the priest needs to identify with his people in this way. This is an affirmation of his humanity. Enters into the world, submits willfully to the death of a sinner. He identifies with the transgressors, numbered with them. And he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. Makes intercession. Willfully submitting to the death that was his on our behalf, the many, and he makes intercession. Now, the tense of the verb, makes intercession, is an imperfect. It just goes on. It begins and goes on. and continues. Ongoing action. That's his intercessory work that he has right now. I'll just read these words from Hebrew. Book of Hebrews chapter 7. That both the writer of Hebrews and Isaiah are saying and speaking about the same thing. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, thus the need for the resurrection. How the resurrection applies here. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the intercessory work of a priest, calling of a priest, the mediator interceding on our behalf. So here's Christ our priest, Christ our king, Christ the commander getting the victory spoils, Christ the servant of God fulfilling the will of God on our behalf. Of course, I'm putting Christ in here, or Jesus. Isaiah doesn't give us the name Jesus, but we know how it all fulfills. We know how it all turns out. Let me give you seven questions in conclusion. In John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to God, here's seven questions to summarize the meaning of this whole passage. From chapter 52, 13, all the way to verse 12 of chapter 53, the song of the suffering Messiah or servant. Here's the questions. What's the theme of the chapter? The theme is the suffering. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, struck, smitten by God, not esteemed by us, highly esteemed by the Father. He'd made like a lamb that was slaughtered on our behalf. On him was laid the iniquity of us all, and that means he would be cut off as a suffering, an anguish, an oppression, a judgment. And it was the will of the Lord to do that. Was his suffering deserved? That's the second question. Was he a sinner that God was punishing him? No. Verse 9, this is the point of the doctrine. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was called the righteous one in verse 11. So it wasn't his sin. It had to be someone else's sin why he would deserve or get this suffering. Third question, did God attempt to protect the servant from suffering? No. In fact, it was the will of the Lord to put him to grief. He didn't protect him. He exposed him fully to his judgment for our sins. Number four, is that a failure on God's part to protect the silent, sinless servant? Is that consistent with God's righteous nature? Yes, it is consistent because of the truth of what is the substitutionary death atonement that Jesus was accomplished. It fulfills justice, even though it seems unjust that a righteous one should pay the penalty of a sinner. Well, if he's substituting like a lamb, then it makes all sense. There's the doctrine of the gospel. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Struck with stripes by which we are healed. He bears our sin. Fifth question, why would the servant willingly submit to that? Why would he do that? I think that's not so much stated directly here, but it is stated throughout the New Testament. Here is the love of God, that Jesus would die for us sinners. It's his love that does this. He gladly obeys the will of the Father. What a Savior. He is not compelled against his will to do this. He does it because he wants to save you. He will save you. He has saved you. Number six, and the outcome, we are justified, and he is exalted. And number seven, who is this servant? Of course, it's what every kid says. Who is this? It's Jesus, right? That's the answer. That's the answer. Just as Jesus said, as he quoted, that passage, that text was speaking about him. Isaiah saw him and declared these things about him. There is the record. our Savior, from Isaiah. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for these work, this work of atonement, this work of guilt offering and bearing our sins, this work of intercession for those whom you save, the plan and the purpose to credit to us your righteousness and to take away and take out of our account our sin and our guilt, that you would bear it for yourself. Thankful that you are such a Savior, a glorious Savior. What a mercy is this for us. What a grace we find in your work and in your love for the sinner. And this is the type of salvation that is offered to the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, the prodigals, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who are depraved, those who have hated God. Measure up all the sin, and we come to find a great Savior whose grace covers it all. And this, Lord, you get the glory. And we give you praise. We thank you for such a work as I pray this. May Christ be exalted in our hearts as he is in heaven, and will one day be exalted on this earth at his return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.